This passage that is from first a set of two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, that are full of advice that are written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, as I mentioned, whom he refers to as his son in a couple of verses before this reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, the very first verse starts out, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." As I was preparing to preach here this morning, I was very much aware that not everybody is a father, and it becomes difficult to preach to people who aren't fathers as if you're giving advice to them. So I decided that I would instead share some things that I learned from my father, because he was very influential in my life, as you'll find out as we go through. And my purpose of this is to give you some inspiration as to the kind of lives that you ought to live if you would live according to some of the advice that my father gave me. So that the idea is that you would pick up on the kinds of things that he taught me, because fathers indeed teach their children. Sometimes fathers teach negative things to their children, you know, by being absent or abusing their wives or something. But very often we learn positive things from our fathers. And Ruth Graham has a book about her father, the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham, who just recently passed away. Actually, it's not a new book in that sense. It was published before he died. But it's entitled Billy Graham, A Legacy of Faith, Things I Learned from My Father. So, and if you look up on the internet, Things I Learned from My Father, you'll find all kinds of lists of really good stuff there. So what I've figured out this morning is just five or six different things that I thought that I would share with you that would be instructive in the way that you might be able to live by some of those things. I really learned a lot from my father. As a matter of fact, when I was going to Knox College, I had to do some outside field work, and I chose to go to the Hospital for Sick Children, where they had a clinical pastoral education program. And several of us would meet on a given day of the week for a couple of hours, and we would then fan out into the cancer ward of the Sick Kids Hospital, as it's well known across Canada, sick children, sick kids, whatever. And then afterwards, we would come back and we would debrief what we had done, and we would pass in some recollections of our interactions with the people, so that they would be able to correct us in how we approached people pastorally. And at the end of this series of clinical pastoral education sessions, we were evaluated. And one of the things that I was evaluated on was, "Robin, you have to learn how to think for yourself." Because we notice that so often, as we're discussing things, you will say things, sentences that start with, "As my father used to say." You quote him so often that we feel that you really need to move on. And I was not happy to be criticized for quoting my father because he was so eminently quotable. He would say things like, every difference makes a difference. My wife, she'll make a recipe, and she said, well, it really didn't turn out as well as I did. Well, what did you change about it? Well, I substituted. I said, well, every difference makes a difference. Things I learned from my father. Another really good example of one of his pieces of advice was, in essence, never let your ego become the topic of conversation. Now, there's a lot to pack in that, but I'm going to give you an example. My father was a minister. Let's go on and do the next slide. There, just show all of those things. There, that's good. Thank you. I'd like to read you what we wrote for his at his memorial service. That will give you an idea of who my father was, and then I'll tell you the story. John Addison Ross was born in the Georgian Bay town of Stayner, Ontario, on October the 17th, 1919, a second son for Will and Annie Ross. At the Christmas service when he was 16, his minister challenged the congregation to give a gift to Jesus. He responded by giving his heart to the Lord and dedicating his life in service to him as a minister. Trusting in the Lord to provide the funds for his university education, he taught himself the required courses that were not offered in his small-town high school. Having achieved some of the highest marks in the province, he went to the University of Toronto on full scholarship. Early in his first year, he met Kathleen Cousins at a football game, and they quickly became the best of friends. They were married on June the 30th, 1943, over 65 years ago. It being wartime when there was a shortage of ministers, he took up a four-point charge in Creemore and completed his final year of Knox College extramurally, which means that he never attended any classes at Knox College. He studied at home. When he graduated at the top of his class, having not attended any classes, the faculty decided not to allow any more distant education. He was ordained to the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in Canada in 1944. Robin was born in 1945, and Dawn, my sister, came along in 1948, the year they moved to Woodbridge, just outside of Toronto, serving a two-point charge. During his 9 years there, he founded and built Pine Ridge Presbyterian Church in Humber Summit, a community just inside the borders of Metro Toronto. Martin was born in 1955 and Karen in 1957, the year that John answered the church's call to become the first dean of St. Andrew's Hall at the University of British Columbia, where he served until his retirement in 1983. He also became the first chaplain at UBC and established the student congregation of University Hill Presbyterian Church. Through his intense interest in both theology and science, he was able to assist students and faculty alike in their faith struggles. Especially dear to his heart was the training and nurturing of Presbyterian students preparing for the ministry. He also founded and took delight in the Systems Forum, an interdisciplinary group of faculty members which has continued to meet regularly at St. Andrew's Hall. So the story is this. When my father was the minister at Woodbridge, he was leading the annual meeting. Remember that what I'm telling you is illustration of the truth. Never let your ego become the subject of discussion. He was leading the annual meeting, And this fellow got up from the back row, and he started to criticize my father for things that he had done, things that he had not done. He would basically went on at great length, ripping shreds off my father. And my dad was standing, basically listening to this fellow. And when he sat down, my father said, "Now the next item on the docket is," and they went on to discuss whatever was the next thing. He did not allow his own personal ego to become the subject of discussion. He did not enter into a debate with the fellow about any of the finer points of what he had said. Later on, apparently, this fellow became a stalwart in the church because he had such respect for my dad. Another thing that I would like to explain to you is that my father taught me that God is real. I remember sitting in the church in Woodbridge. It was not laid out like this. There was a center section of seats, and on the walls there was seats, and there were two aisles, so there was no center aisle. And I used to sit in the third row from the front on that side behind old Mrs. Marnock. And I sat all by myself because my sister was a aspiring organist, and she sat on the organ bench with my mom behind my dad. She was playing the organ for the service. My dad would be preaching, and I would be in the congregation. My mom was exceedingly talented. She used to organize periodically a mass choir from everybody in Woodbridge, and they would put on the Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. And she would play the organ and direct. And I remember thinking, as I was sitting in that third row one day, I was about 10 years old, and I thought to myself, you know, my dad knows something about God that I don't know. I had participated in a children's crusade when I was in second grade, about age 7. It was at the United Church, and Gerald Gregson was the evangelist, and he encouraged us all to open our hearts and receive Jesus as our Savior. And I did. But for some reason, I had in mind that when you receive Christ, you should have some inkling that something important had happened. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, there was a blinding light, and he knew that he had met Jesus. There were no angels. The sky wasn't bluer. The grass wasn't greener. And so I concluded wrongly that I didn't have to ask Jesus into my heart, and I rejected what had happened. That's a long story. It came to fruition after I had been a minister for 2 years, when I realized that I had been wrong about that. But my dad knew something about God that I didn't know. I didn't get my prayers answered, but my parents sure did. And I want to read a story that was printed in the Presbyterian Record several years after my dad had passed away, which will give you some indication of the kind of person that he was. It is related to this passage from Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And this is what happened to my dad, from the Presbyterian Record. Do you recall from his obituary that he founded Pine Ridge Presbyterian Church? You remember that? Okay. "Although nobody knew it at the time, Pine Ridge in North York, Ontario Presbyterian Church began on February the 4th, 1951, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The story involves three people, all having now passed away: Elsie Carson, who lived in Humber Summit; Reverend Dr. John A. Ross, my father, then the minister of Woodbridge; and my mother's younger sister, Eleanor Cousins. Eleanor was working in an insurance office in Toronto, and at 4 o'clock on that afternoon, she was insistently told by God, "Pray for John, pray for John." The only place she could go to be alone was the washroom, so she went there and sat on the toilet. The only thing she could think of to pray for was Dad's total healing. Dad had been turned down for service in the Second World War because of a heart murmur caused by a defective valve, which meant that he was also turned down for life insurance. Elsie Carson was a Girl Guide leader, and she was planning a brownie fly-up ceremony. Because she and her husband Herb were attending Woodbridge, she got the idea of asking Dad, her minister, to be the guest speaker for the fly-up event. Although there was a blizzard brewing that day, she felt she should phone Dad that afternoon. However, not having a telephone in her own home, she knew that she would have to dress warmly and go to the community payphone, so she resisted for a long time. But God continued to prod her. At 4 o'clock, when the urge became too powerful to resist, she got ready and trudged through the snow to make the call. Meanwhile, at 4 o'clock, Dad was sitting at his desk in the manse at Woodbridge, trying to study for a lecture to be given in the evening to Sunday school teachers at his second charge Knox Church in Vaughan Township. He had his Bible open at the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. His eyes seemed to be bothering him. Though he was wide awake, suddenly the presence of the Lord surrounded him, and he saw a remarkable vision of Christ in salmon-colored robes with a blue sash, standing on a ridge of hills. He clearly saw himself lifting people out of the miry clay, cleaning them off, and sending them on their way rejoicing. This brought him to a new understanding of his ministry. Love was unlocked in his heart towards God's world. Then the Lord said, "You've been doing a good job, John," and took him into his arms. Dad burst into tears because he knew in his heart that he hadn't been doing a good job. He called out, "Lord, if this is you, speak to me." Whereupon he looked down at his Bible, where the words in verse 26 appeared, "I that speak unto thee am he." Overcome with emotion, Dad ended up on his knees, more deeply moved than he had ever been. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Dad asked him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" At that very moment, the telephone rang. When Dad answered the phone and heard Elsie's request for him to speak at the fly-up ceremony, he answered, "There isn't anything that I would love to do more." She recalled later that she had been pretty surprised how eager Dad was to come. Circumstances following that phone call and the brownie fly-up ceremony led to discussions about starting up a church in Humber Summit. As a sidelight to the miracle of that day, not long afterwards, a life insurance salesman persuaded Dad that he should go for a new medical exam. A top heart doctor in Toronto could not find any trace of valve trouble, and Dad concluded that he had been healed that same afternoon. In many respects, the healing of Dad's heart marked the beginning of God's commission for his lifetime of service as a minister. Out of the Presbyterian Record. With stories like that bouncing around your family, how can you not believe that God is real? And that's what God taught me, through my dad. Another thing that I want to talk about briefly is humility and respect. Dad was not afraid to admit it when he was wrong. He was not afraid to apologize when he was wrong. The story is a very simple one. I was in high school at the time, and I had an essay to write. And for some reason, I found it difficult to put the essay together because it was written on several different sheets of lined paper, and there were pieces of the essay that I had to rearrange. So I got the scissors out and scotch tape, and I put all these pieces of paper together in a long row in the right order. And then I proposed to edit it, and the easiest place to edit it was on the dining room table. And I put it out on the side of the table so that I could write on it with my right hand as I moved from. The trouble was that I didn't realize that the dining room table was manufactured out of very soft wood. And when I wrote with my ballpoint pen on my essay was transcribed onto the surface of the dining room table. And when it became obvious that this was a major defacement of this precious dining room table, my dad summarily exiled me to a month grounded from watching television under any circumstances. And I was thinking about it afterwards, and I thought, you know, it's really not fair that something that I didn't intend to do should be punished so severely because it was basically an accident. And so I went to my dad very humbly and said, "Dad, I think that you should realize that I did not intend to deface the dining room table. I did not know that it was made of soft wood. I didn't know that my ballpoint pen would create an essay on the top of the table. It was an accident. And I think that grounding me from TV for a month is too severe for an accident." And he looked at me and he apologized for not looking into the matter more carefully. And he rescinded the grounding. And I thought, there is a man who is willing to admit when he's made a mistake. And he had my respect forever after that. And as a matter of fact, none of my siblings ever rebelled against the faith that my dad presented to us, simply because we knew that he was a humble person who truly believed what he was talking about when he preached to us. There are a lot of people, I know, and they're very difficult to deal with, so please don't be like one of them. The people who always are right, and they will never admit when they're wrong. And they will maintain that they're right even when everybody proves that they're wrong, because they have some sort of an excuse or extenuating circumstance or something like that. And everybody loses respect for people like that because they won't admit that they were wrong when they're wrong. So just be humble. There's a couple of verses, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be humble and gentle. And Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Wonderful verses for us all to live by, whether we're fathers or not. Another thing about Dad was that he believed that there was always more to learn about life. I came across a similar sort of thing. When we quit learning and growing, we start dying. And I certainly have lived by that myself, because there have been several occasions on which I was challenged to learn and grow something about computer programming or something like that, and I wasn't ready to start dying, so I had to learn and grow. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read this verse in 15 in the King James Version, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." My dad was always of the opinion that there's so much more to learn about the world, because it's much more complicated than they make out when you're studying science and so on. There are people who believe, for example, that life started from proteins and amino acids getting together and cell structures and things becoming more and more complicated. But he said life is much more complicated than that. And he developed this systems theory that was mentioned, which says basically that unless the world works together and everything is in the right place at the right time and in the right order, it won't work. And this is such an argument for having a designer, a creator, that put it all in the right order, all at the right time. So he had a profound influence on people who brought together people from physics and chemistry and biology to look at these issues and for them to see that unless things work together, it won't work. Even there's part of Charles Darwin's research in which he said that if the structure of the cell is much more complicated than what we can see with the naked eye, or even with a good microscope, if the cell structure is complicated, then his theory would not hold up, because there is no way that you can formulate a genetic code sequence of that would fill a whole library of books if it's written out one after the other. That cannot possibly happen by chance. And so the world is far more complicated than they make out. And the complexity of the interrelationships proves that there is a designer. And as a matter of fact, he went so far as to begin to study the whole issue of time. I know that Hollywood just loves to dicker with time. I've been watching a series on TV that just started, that's proposed on the theory that people from the future who were really hard done by the people that took control have come back, you know, 180 years to do everything that they can to prevent those people from getting in control later on. And I'm thinking, that doesn't work, because you can't change the future once the future is. You know, it just doesn't work. The fact is that time is not under our control. Nobody can control time, which means that there is a controller. It's controlled from outside of time and space, which means God. God's in control. And the sooner we recognize that God's in control, the sooner we will fit in with his plan and see things his way. He was always a person who believed that there was so much more to learn. Another thing that I want to mention is authenticity. It said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it said, "A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And truth, you know, is something that's under attack in today's society. There are some people who don't even believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Anybody who operates a computer will realize that nowadays computers represent on the screen what you actually have in the document. And in the old days, there was text on the screen, but it wasn't arrayed. And so when they came up with this, it was an acronym called WYSIWYG. Is it there? WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. And that's what Dad was. He was a person. What you see is what you get. He meant what he said. When he would go to a meeting, he wouldn't go around and try to whip up support ahead of time and get somebody who would second his motions and so on and treat stuff politically. He just presented his ideas and let them stand or fall on their merit. If people, when he explained it, they got on board with it, then fine. If not, he would sit down. He didn't have his ego involved with his ideas. But he was a person who meant what he said. He stood for what he believed. What he preached about was what he lived. I know that there are other ministers who are different at home, and their kids rebel against them because their talk doesn't match their life. But Dad's talk matched his life. And otherwise, if you're putting on some kind of a show for the world, but your real life is that, you're living a lie. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Yes, that's it. Okay. Another thing, a big chunk, is that I've discovered that what I believe is what my dad taught week after week in his sermons. When I graduated from Knox College and was starting to put together my first set of sermons and so on, I would come to a particular subject and I think, goodness, what do I believe about that? And then it would dawn on me, you know what? I know what I believe. And Ross brought up a copy of this book is down there. And I would look in that book, and there it would be, exactly what I believed, and I would read that through. It's a commentary on the Apostles' Creed, and it started out as a series of articles in the Presbyterian Record, and somebody said, you should publish that as a book, and I'm glad he did. So that basically is something that really stood me in a good stead because his material was there for me to read. And for many, many years, I can recall into my ministry, I kept notes that I had written from his lectures at St. Andrew's Hall, where the University Hill congregation was. And one of those sets of notes was where he had presented 15 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is basically the foundation stone of the Christian faith, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we've believed in vain. It all depends on Jesus rising from the dead. He said he would rise, he predicted it, and he fulfilled it. And only God can do that kind of thing. Jesus is God, proved by his resurrection. And that is all well included in this idea that that he taught me that the resurrection is foundational. It was years later before I realized how central I believed in the resurrection, but I didn't realize how important it was until gradually it sunk through what he was trying to get at when he gave 15 proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, now the last thing is I want to give you a sample of his preaching. It was a university congregation, and our lectures at university were 50 minutes, and each hour we would have 10 minutes to get to the next class, and then we'd have another 50-minute lecture. So Dad's sermons started at 11:30 on Sunday morning, and by probably about quarter after 12, I would look at my watch and say, you know, this is getting to be just a little bit long, just like now, you know? and he would go on until 20 after, a 50-minute lecture for his sermons. And he was eminently listenable because because the whole point was that if I went to a university lecture, I might go 15 minutes and look at my watch and say, this is getting long, just for comparison, okay? All right. So anyway, this sermon, there's only about 3 minutes, so I hope you can put up with this, but it's about the resurrection. Go to the next slide. This is a picture of him. And the scripture that he's preaching about is this: but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he's talking about the resurrection, Jesus tasting death, and the idea of seeing Jesus. So I'll see if we can get this so that you can hear it.
When I was a chaplain at UBC, students and professors would sometimes ask me, why do you follow Jesus instead of Muhammad or Buddha? I would explain that it's because Jesus rose from the dead. And we have evidence for that that is just as good or better than evidence for other widely accepted events of human history. Muhammad and Buddha may have had some worthy ideas, but we see Jesus, a whole person, a whole one of us, risen from the dead. And that's really unique, and that's why I follow him. The power of the world's governors depends upon the fact that they can kill people who disobey them. The power to inflict death is the ultimate human power. Imagine the consternation of the authorities when Jesus didn't stay dead like he was supposed to. Imagine the extreme joy that flooded over Jesus' fearful followers when they realized that their wonderful friend had overpowered the very power of human power, the power of death. Jesus had demonstrated that he had greater power than all earthly kings and all earthly lords. His resurrection proved that he really was what he had said he was. By bringing Jesus back from the dead, God put his divine stamp of approval on everything Jesus had said and done. God agreed that Jesus is truly what he had said, the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes we take stock of ourselves and are discouraged. We haven't measured up to our own expectations, let alone God's hope for us. But we see Jesus. With his living spirit residing in us, real goodness, wisdom, and faithfulness are still possible for us to attain. He can give us victory over guilt and sin and death. We don't have to live in unrelieved shame, defeat, and meaningless. We see Jesus. We can receive into our innermost being the one who has the keys to our private hells. What God accomplished in Jesus, he can do once more in us. It might even be possible someday that when people consider the quality of our lives, looking at us, they might even say, we see Jesus.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we live by your scriptures and the advice that you give to us, we thank you for people who make it clear, who hold up the standard, and are able to live it themselves as an example. We pray, Lord, that we may be indeed that kind of person, so that what people see is what we really are. And what they see is Jesus shining through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.